666. A number in the Bible that for many strikes fear. Today on Scandi Bible Church podcast, Pastor Monty Semel continues with our study in the book of Revelation and shares with us the irony in that while being afraid of 666, hexacosio, hexaconta, hexaphobia is a real thing, as is the word to describe it, its placement in the Bible is not so that we recoil in terror, but rather that we see the power of God in all things. And welcome to the Scandi Bible Church podcast for Sunday, June 23rd, 2019. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandibiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Semel with his message from the book of Revelation entitled, The Mark of the Beast.
Well, good morning. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 13 this morning as we continue our study through the apocalypse. In April of this year, there was a big outcry reported in the country of Kenya by Kenyan churches. And the news article explained, which this came out of Nairobi, that about a new government effort in Kenya to assign identification numbers to all those who lived or live in the country. And I would guess these would be much like our social security numbers. And apparently there was an outcry from Pentecostal churches in Kenya urging people to not allow the government to assign them an identification number. One pastor, Daniel Mungai, said, "This is actually the journey towards the mark of the beast, but I think outside forces are driving the process." Another pastor, Benjamin Matungi, said, "We are in the end times. They will keep upgrading this number until it becomes a microchip that will be implanted on people's hands and forehead. We do not need to worry for now, but when they start fixing it on people's foreheads, that's the time to rise up." Even government officials have stepped into this. Karanja Kibicho, Secretary of State of the Interior, responded in this way: "Those talking about the mark of the beast are ahead of time because you need to die first, then resurrect to get the number." And there are Christian pastors in Kenya who are speaking against these types of fantastical interpretations of the Bible, but they are seeming to be in the small majority. Bill, you are here. Praise God. And then you're used to sitting there. Anyway, I digress. But there's flyers being passed around in Kenya that are based on the passage that we're going to be covering this morning. Here's some of the wording from these flyers. "It doesn't matter if you are Muslim, a Christian, a Hindu, or a pagan. Understand that when you acquire the Huduma number, you and your Creator have parted ways, meaning you will not receive the forgiveness of sin forever. If you doubt this, ask Jesus, and the Faithful One will provide an answer." Now, we can hear this and we can dismiss it and say, "Man, those crazy Africans." But let me give you a news feed a little closer to home. So in what has been called, and I love this, shamefully I do, what has been called a low IQ conspiracy theory, Monster energy drinks have now been labeled as the beast in Revelation chapter 13. Here's the theory. The Monster logo, which is designed to look like three claw marks that form the letter M, can also look like the Hebrew letter Vav. And the Vav in Hebrew is also the symbol for the number 6. Hence, the Monster logo is 666. One woman wrote, "You see these M's everywhere, hats, t-shirts, bumper stickers, is there another agenda here? If God can use people and product, so can Satan. Someone also reported that hidden in the monster word, the O, is a cross which turns upside down when you drink it. Nothing can be plainer, though, than Monster's tagline, which is "Unleash the Beast." I mean, how obvious can you get? They're not even trying to hide this stuff. It's terrible. I can only assume that the CEO of Monster Energy Drinks, Rodney Sacks, is driving the Jaguar F-Type convertible, which produces, quote, a devilish 666 horsepower. It's Jaguar's most powerful engine in their 66 years. And it has a top speed of 205 miles per hour, a 0 to 62 time of a hair over 3 seconds. And I'm sure that someone famous or powerful is going to be caught driving one of these cars and is going to be labeled the Antichrist sometime this year. It is only because of the 666 horsepower rating that I refuse to drive a Jaguar LFT. It has nothing to do with the $183,000 price tag. I'd like to say, as a Reformed pastor, that I am completely in favor of cars with devilish horsepower. Now, during a common meal, the guys are going to be talking about cars, claiming that they're talking about the sermon. And I know how that is going to work. Perhaps nothing in the Bible has given rise to more confusion and conspiracy theories than the number 666 and the associated mark of the beast. From Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code, which falsely claims that the pyramid at the Louvre has 666 panes of glass and is dedicated to Satan, and the sarcophagus of Mary Magdalene lies underneath the inverted pyramid, which serves as the skylight for the now shopping mall. You know, it's crazy. And when people approach Dan Brown, it says, well, it actually has, I think it's like 668 panes of glass. Like, how do you get about saying these things that are wrong? Dan Brown's response is, it's fiction, and it made to an interesting end to the book. So is the purpose of the number 666 and the mark of the beast, is it designed to foster our imagination? In some ways, yes. The entire book of Revelation is designed to stimulate our imagination. After all, it is a book that has beasts and dragons and giant angels and fire-breathing prophets. I mean, you cannot help but read the book of Revelation and have your imagination stimulated. But what if our imagination is taking us in the wrong direction? What if we are chasing after the wrong things? And I think sometimes what happens when we get to Revelation chapter 13 is we forget Revelation chapters 1 through 12. We forget that we are reading apocalyptic literature. We forget that numbers are symbolic in this book. We forget that in Revelation, everything is black or white. That's the mark of apocalyptic literature. And when we forget those things, we become like the dogs in the movie Up, and it's squirrel. And we just keep chasing the squirrel. We forget to stay on the subject matter at hand. And so I pray this morning that we don't become distracted, that we become people that never fall for the weird conspiracy theories, that we understand the purpose of the book, and out of the purpose of the book, we get much benefit, we get much encouragement. Well, let's look to our text, Revelation chapter 13, just so that we can understand the flow of the book or of the chapter. I'm going to read the entire chapter. But our text is verses 11 through 18. Revelation 13, beginning in verse 1. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore, and then I saw a beast come up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his heads were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war with him?" There was given to him a mouth, speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. Verse 11. Then I saw another beast come up out of the earth, and he had 2 horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose fatal wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven and of the earth and to the earth in the presence of men, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, the small and the great and the rich and the poor and the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who understands calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truth on our hearts and minds this morning. Now, last week, we looked at the first beast that came out of the sea. The sea beast was called forth by the dragon. We know from Revelation chapter 12 the identity of the dragon, who is the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan. And so it is Satan that calls forth this first beast. And we looked at what the first beast represents. What does the symbol represent? And it represents the corrupted powers of government that is working throughout all of history against the kingdom of Christ, against the church. So, for instance, the first beast is apparent, very apparent here in the U.S. as we see the government as a federal head over the people, you know, furthering the agenda of things like LGBTQ, the alphabet there, creating laws and so forth that suppress religious belief, the government working directly against the church. Christians, for the most part, we even start celebrating the wrong victories. For instance, back in 2004, the Supreme Court ruled that we should keep the phrase "under God" in the Pledge of Allegiance, and that's great in a sense, and I know that Christians would pledge to a country that is truly under God. The problem is that the claims that the country is under God are false claims, and that this is a country that is in active and open rebellion against God on a host of issues, not the least of which would be abortion and homosexuality and the freedom of worship. And so I've said this many times, that Christians sometimes say America is a Christian nation, but in reality, all nations are as Egypt. You know, when you think about it, when we went through the book of Genesis, when the sons of Jacob first went to Egypt, they were pretty welcome there. They were given the choicest land. The sons of Jacob were put in charge of Pharaoh's flock, so they were given governmental style positions. Joseph was the prime minister, second only to Pharaoh in all the land. When Jacob died, the entire nation of Egypt went into 70 days of mourning. I mean, they were doing pretty well in Egypt, and yet not once did Jacob and his sons ever think that Egypt was the same as Israel. They never would have thought that. They would never have said that, well, Egypt now is a Jewish nation. That wouldn't have made any sense. In fact, Jacob's big concern when he died was that they carry his body out of Egypt and bury him in the cave of Machpelah with his fathers. At the end of Genesis, when Joseph dies, he makes his brothers swear that when God eventually brings them out of this place, that they will carry his bones out of there as well. Now, when we get to the book of Exodus, the political scene of Israel in Egypt changes. And in the first chapter of Exodus, we're told, now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And then all of a sudden, Egypt goes from a safe haven to a cruel taskmaster. And it happens just like that. That's the first beast. Right now, there are lawsuits all over our country in which even the presence of a Christian symbol is brought into question. The beast is still here. Every time Christian cake makers are sued for refusing to bake a cake for a homosexual wedding. Every time a Christian refuses to sign a wedding license for a same-sex marriage. Right here in Washington State, we have a case going to the Washington Supreme Court, State of Washington versus Arlene's Flowers, because the owner politely declined to create a custom floral art for a same-sex wedding. Tree of Life Christian Schools in Ohio is being prevented from using their own building to provide religious education. The city of Anchorage, over in Alaska, is suing a Christian ministry that ministers to women who have been victimized by rape, sex trafficking, and domestic violence because the ministry refuses to accept men into their facility, their overnight facility, because the men would have to unrobe and sleep within feet of the women. Makes sense to me, but they're now being sued by Anchorage for discrimination. Christian adoption agencies all over the country being forced to close their doors because they refuse to place a child in the home of an unwed couple or in a same-sex union home. Many others. And all of this is the work of the first beast against that of the church. The first beast is sinful government persecuting Christians, usurping the power of the sword. The first beast is a mimicry of Christ, just as the dragon is a mimicry of God the Father. And just as God the Father sends Christ into the world to save mankind, the dragon sends the first beast into the world to destroy mankind. Now we come to the second beast. The second beast is described as the beast from the land. Now to understand what the beast from the land symbolizes, it may be helpful to know that in Revelation 16, the second beast is described as the false prophet. And it's kind of helpful to have that in your mind as we unpack this section. But take a look at verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. Now, obviously, the idea of the beast being like a lamb is to contrast him with Christ, who is the true lamb. But note that his voice is the voice of Satan. So we have this contrasting picture. this picture of gentleness, right? Of something that is peaceful, contrasted with the mouth that is the voice of a dragon. What does the second beast do in this chapter? He's a false prophet. He's a deceitful worker of signs and wonders. And he is a persecutor of God's people. This is how he's a false prophet. Look at again. Look at verse 12. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. What does a prophet do? A prophet teaches the words of God and points to God so that God would be worshipped. That's what a prophet does. John the Baptist, called by Jesus the greatest prophet. What does John do? He's preparing the way for Christ. His ministry is one that is pointing to Christ. Today we have we can talk about the vicar of Christ on earth. And oftentimes when people hear vicar of Christ, they immediately think the Pope, because he claims that as his title. But the Pope is in no way the vicar of Christ. The true vicar of Christ is the Holy Spirit. And what does the Holy Spirit do? He testifies of Christ. Jesus told his disciples, John 16, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you." So the Spirit points to Christ. What does the second beast do? The second beast points to the first beast. Okay, remember, the first beast is government. And so what we have here is a picture of an unholy trinity. Again, this is the mark of apocalyptic literature, this book of contrast. Everything is black or white. Okay, so where we have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, now we're being introduced to the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. It's the unholy trinity, right? The dragon representing the Father. The first beast, we talked about that last week, all the different ways in which it is a mimicry of Christ. Now we're seeing a mimicry of the Holy Spirit. How is this beast a prophet? It is the propaganda arm of the first beast. You can think of this as the Nazis, Hitler's youth. Those of you that are history buffs, where the Nazis took these young men and they basically indoctrinated them with Nazi ideology and racism. One of the duties, or some of the duties, of the Hitler's youth was to break up church youth groups. They were being given anti-church indoctrination. They were to spy on religious classes and Bible studies. They were to try to interfere with church attendance. That is the second beast acting as the false prophet. Where Nazi Germany would have been the first beast, Hitler youth would have fostered the worship of the first beast. They were part of the second beast. That making sense? In our day, in our own country, I sometimes think of Hollywood in this capacity, with movies and liberal extreme of many actors and celebrities, with their push is toward what can only be described as anti-Christian propaganda. You can think of our government schools, where even from a young age, children are indoctrinated with anti-Christian teaching, where academics is recessed from Christianity, yet every other religion would be allowed. Mary Eberstadt, who is an author and essayist and cultural critic, she wrote this piece in Time magazine back in 2016, and let me read some of it to you. She says, "Traditional American Christians have long been on the losing end of culture war contests on school prayer, same-sex marriage, and other issues. But recent events, including the Supreme Court decision overruling Texas's restriction on abortion clinics and the mandate that employers provide access to contraception, have added to the sense that religious expression is under attack." Eberstadt goes on to say, "This new vigorous secularism has catapulted mockery of Christianity and other forms of religious traditionalism into the mainstream and set a new low for what counts as civil criticism of people's most cherished beliefs. In some precincts, the faith of our fathers is controversial as never before. We must acknowledge that when some American citizens are fearful of expressing their religious views, something new has snaked its way into the village square, an insidious intolerance for religion that has no place in a country founded on religious freedom. That's an incredibly perceptive critic. You know, what we have is a country founded on religious freedom, no longer tolerating Christianity. You know, to put it aptly, we have a new pharaoh who does not know Joseph. To put it specifically, we have a new generation who does not know Jesus. The second beast is not only the false prophet, but it's a deceitful wonder worker. Look at verses 13 and 14. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. Many of you will recognize this movie line: pay no attention to that man behind the curtain. How many of you know that one? All right, most of you do. Famous line from Wizard of Oz as Dorothy and the Tin Man and the Scarecrow and the Lion as they cower before the great wizard and this booming voice that fills the temple, so to speak. And then the curtain falls away. And it reveals this old man speaking into a megaphone, moving all these pulleys and wires and, you know, whatever else and all that kind of stuff. And well, back in the ancient days, men would use similar means to animate idols. Craig Keener writes, sorcerers and magical practices in pagan religion were pervasive in the Mediterranean world. Various sources confirm the claim that priests of some cults staged wonders, like moving or speaking statues and thunder or fire, often using machines. For example, Lucian explains how the false prophet Alexander made a fake god speak, while some church fathers commented that demons could make statues appear to speak. Some emperors also reportedly employed machines like these to achieve such effects and link themselves with Zeus as hurlers of thunder. I didn't even know you could hurl thunder. Maybe it should say lightning. Anyway, so these types of wonders were performed just like the ancient magicians in Egypt were seemingly turning staffs into snakes and seemingly bringing frogs out of the ground, out of the land. And while these things were done, we can look at what might be construed as the signs and wonders in our own day and how they relate. For instance, we could possibly be looking at things like technology and science. Vern Poitras, he writes, we are part of an evolutionary whole. Progress comes by freeing ourselves from a primitive past. Money, health, intelligence, beauty, and sexual pleasure give us the good life. He explains how those types of things are just adopted into our psyche. He words it this way. He says, these ideas pervade the atmosphere. They are all the more insidious because they are atmospheric. They tend to be assumed rather than argued. One receives the subtle impression that it is all obvious. Everyone who is informed, everyone who is with it, has gone past the stage of questioning because the ideas seem so natural and inevitable. They say to themselves, how could we possibly be wrong when the miracles of modern science and technology show the superiority of our ideas over those of the past? Now, technology is not wrong or evil. In fact, in many ways, technology is a man exercising the dominion mandate. You know, the problem is that when culture starts creating a dichotomy between faith and reason, between faith and science, you know, when the world tries to separate faith and reason, forgetting that the sciences were started by Christians. They forget that. And we only have the sciences because we live in a predictable universe, not a multiverse, a universe in which God has given it laws that's not formed by random processes. So all of a sudden, religion seems stifling. Anti-religion claims to be the giver of technology as if microchips and the binary code is somehow proof of secularism. And this type of attitude is a short step away into looking at sinfulness as progress. All of a sudden, the sexual revolution is the escape from the shackles of Christianity when God was the one that invented sex. In just our own culture, we have seen a major increase in hostility towards the church. How far have we come? Let me read you a couple quotes from our own Congress, but in 1854. This will blow your mind. "The great vital and conservative element in our system is the belief of our people in the pure doctrines and the divine truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ." Congress wrote that. Again, from that same Congress. "Had the people during the revolution had a suspicion of any attempt to war against Christianity, the revolution would have been strangled in its cradle. There can be no substitute for Christianity. That was the religion of the founders of the Republic, and they expected it to remain the religion of their descendants." That was, again, written by Congress. So we see this degeneration in our own culture and country, and we can look at this moral revolution that we've been under and see, as we look at Revelation 13, it teaches us that behind the scenes of this moral revolution is a battle that is going on. It's a spiritual battle. The dragon is called forth, the beast from the sea and the beast from the earth, and there is a battle going on. We don't notice it in the same way a fish doesn't notice that it's in water. It's atmospheric. It's all around us. We just consider it part and parcel of life. That's what makes it dangerous. Where we start to forget that we are engaged in warfare at all. But the beast from the earth is not just content being a false prophet and a wonder worker. He's also a persecutor of God's people. Look at verses 15 through 17. "And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, the small and the great, and the rich and the poor, and the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name." This is where we get the mark of the beast. And as I mentioned in my introduction, there's no shortage of strange theories as to what this is referring to. Anyone who has seen the Thief in the Night series will remember that after the secret rapture of the church, people had to stand in line to get this tattoo-like mark. You could choose to have it on your forehead or on your hand, and whoever refused the mark, they were killed. But we need to remember that everything in the Revelation is black or white. There's contrasting pictures throughout the whole book. That's a mark of apocalyptic literature. We've already spoke this morning about the Holy Trinity versus the unholy Trinity. Well, the mark of the beast is a contrasting picture of the seal that is placed on the saints of God. Turn back with me to Revelation chapter 7. Let me just read you a couple verses from that chapter. This is really good. Beginning in verse 2. "And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. And then it goes into the sealing of the 144,000. We've spoken of that before, the number of 12, speaking of the fullness of God's people. And here you have 12 times 12 times 1,000. Later, John says the number 144,000 is innumerable, cannot be counted, a multitude from every tribe, nation, people, and tongue. So if that confuses you in any way, I encourage you to go back to listen to the podcast on the Revelation 7 sermon, and I think that would be helpful. But as we go back to Revelation chapter 13 and go back to our text, I want you to actually look at the first verse of Revelation 14, because we're introduced to the 144,000 again. And it says, then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. That's the contrast. It is the ideal of a seal or mark that speaks of spiritual ownership. You either belong to God or you belong to the beast. It's black or white. This is not a physical mark in real life that you need to worry about standing in line and receiving, or some microchip thing. This is a symbol. John sees it in his vision, and it communicates a spiritual reality. This is not speaking about microchips. This is speaking about ownership. Do you belong to Christ, or do you belong to the beast? See, in ancient days, soldiers would often get their units tattooed on their hands, and slaves would often receive tattoos of ownership upon their foreheads. Perhaps you could think of the slaves of the beast as everyone who's just merrily going along in life. This could be the person you describe as just that good neighbor that's always there to help you out when you're in trouble. This may be the community member who is out there serving on the Rotary and doing all kinds of Lions Club and all kinds of great things for the community, hardworking. This could be the everyday Joe that's out there just earning a living and supporting his family, doesn't even get involved with religion, has no opinions at all. They are the slaves of the beast. You don't serve Christ, you serve the beast. You don't get to sit on the sidelines in this battle. You don't get to say, I'm not part of this war. I'm just a nun, an N-O-N-E. I have no religious affiliation. You're born with a religious affiliation. You're born with the mark of the beast. Okay? And so that's the slave of the beast. There's no gray here. You must either serve God or you are serving the beast. You either must, even if you don't recognize who you're serving, you don't recognize who you're serving the beast. And, you know, again, the movie Thief in the Night, everyone is worried about getting this tattoo. There's no coming back after the mark. In reality, you're born with the mark of the beast. You're born with the mark of the beast. You remain in the kingdom of darkness until God rescues you in Christ Jesus and we become new creatures and receive the seal of God. You can think of a soldier of the beast. Perhaps, why is it a picture of a soldier and a slave? Maybe the soldier you could picture as the militaristic atheist who is out actively working against the church, aggressively coming against the kingdom of God. This kind of stuff was already going on in the first century. Remember when we went through the seven letters to the churches in Asia Minor? For instance, Jesus said to the church in Smyrna, I know your tribulation and your poverty. They were poor because they were following after Christ. Perhaps the church in Pergamum, where Jesus is speaking to them and encouraging them, because in Pergamum, you couldn't join the trade guilds as a Christian because they forced you to participate in their pagan practices, including temple prostitution. And so Christians refused to participate. They couldn't get work. They couldn't get jobs. They couldn't support their families. And Jesus is saying, look, I know everyone is saying you're poor, but you're rich. Don't worry about those things. But they lost everything because of Christ. They could not buy. They could not sell. Christians couldn't work. They couldn't afford to pay for the necessities of life. We watch in our day as Christian-owned companies fight to just keep their doors open as the world sues them and boycotts them and mistreats them simply because they desire to follow the Lord Jesus. What will happen when a person on a job interview is asked the questions about sexual diversity or about feelings of controversial issues, even though we say, well, those things are probably not supposed to be asked. But what about when they are? What will happen when a person is really needing this job? Will they hold to the scriptures or will they succumb to the politically correct verbiage that caters to the beast? Once you remove the theatrics, this bizarre passage is a lot more straightforward than we at first thought. It is actually immensely practical, isn't it? Finally, look at verse 18. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. Now, how many of you know this has nothing to do with monster drinks? It's actually Red Bull, because it got the horns and it's red. No, it's not Red Bull either. How many of you have heard of the word? I'm going to practice this real quick. This is the word. Hexacosio, hexaconta, hexaphobia. How many of you have heard of that word? Izzy has. That's very strange. It's that incredibly long word, triple word score 222 in Scrabble. That incredibly long word means the fear of the number 666. People block this cable channel from coming into their home. When they're driving their car and it gets to 666 or 1666 or 2, whatever the number is, they keep driving because they don't want to stop the car on 666. That'd be an unsafe number. They changed their address. When President Ronald Reagan became president, him and Nancy lived at 666 St. Cloud Road. And now he's president, so he can do just about anything. So he makes it legally changed to 668. There used to be a highway, U.S. Highway 666, and tons of accidents on the highway. And so they said, well, of course, it's named 666. They called it the Devil's Highway. They had it legally changed to Highway, U.S. Highway 491. But this is an ungrounded fear. Both Greek and Hebrew, they did not have numbering systems, so the letters also represented numbers. They corresponded to a number, just like at the beginning of the message when I said that this looks like a Vav, Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, Heth, Vav, Vav, six, or six, miscounted that. Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, Vav, yeah. And so each of those would be a six, and that's the way that would work. And so one could obtain 666, translating the title and name of Caesar Nero into Hebrew, but there are endless names that one could obtain with this number. Tons of them. Jeff Spry points out, one person added up the letters that look like Roman numerals in the phrase cute purple dinosaur, and after changing the U's to V's, you have the list of Roman numerals CVVLDIV. If you convert those to our more familiar Arabic numbers, you get 100, 55, 55, 100, 1, and 5, and that adds up to 666, which proves that Barney the cute purple dinosaur is a beast. And so while one could obtain many different names that equal this number, is that what the number means? Well, remembering that the numbers in Revelation are symbolic, what does the number 6 mean? We've become very familiar with the number 7. We've seen it a lot of times in the book, speaking of completion and perfection. And so we have numbers that contrast with 7. We've seen that with 3.5, which is a broken 7. In this case, so we have the number 6. 6 is the number of man. It's associated with the 6th day of creation, whereas the 7th day of creation is the sign of perfect. Everything is done. God rested. On the 6th day of creation, man was made. That's become the number of man. In verse 18, this is what we read. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. The phrase for the number is that of a man can also be translated generically, for it is a number of humanity. Be translated generically. And it describes man in his fallenness. Whereas God is 7, God is perfect, man is 6. Man falls short, man is imperfect. G.K. Beale explains it like this. 6 repeated 3 times indicates the completeness of sinful incompleteness found in the beast. The beast epitomizes imperfection while appearing to achieve divine perfection. What's the idea of sin? Falling short. The beast is wanting divine perfection, constantly falling short. Even John Legend, writing a love song for his wife, could only say that he loved her perfect imperfections. One commentator pointed out that the Greek word for beast actually also spells 666, while Jesus calculates to 888. Jesus abounds in perfection, 7 plus 1. The beast falls short as a deceptive imposter, 7 minus 1. So what does it mean to have wisdom here, to understand the calculation of the beast? It's a message to the church that the beast of the sea, the beast of the land, the evil government, and all of the propaganda arm, and all of the smooth talk, it all falls short. That we are to understand that the beast falls short. That the beast will never come to the supremacy of Christ. And when we see the power of the world and we're tempted to cower down, to cower in fear, and we start to think that the kingdom of God is not perhaps as powerful as the world that is persecuting us, we need only calculate the number of the beast. The beast always falls short. The beast is always striving to usurp God's authority and power, but will never be able to do it. Christ alone is supreme. 666, that's the stats of the beast. John says, just look at his stats and know that the fight is not even. Christ is 888. He's the superlative of perfection and then some. The beast is the superlative of failure, a failed attempt. Here is wisdom. When the world seems big and God seems small, just calculate the number of the beast. Here is wisdom when you're tempted to deny the faith to avoid ridicule or loss of employment or loss of friendship and all those kinds of things. Just calculate the number of the beast. Here is wisdom when you face tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. Just calculate the number of the beast and know that God's love cannot depart from you. It's as if God is showing you the score sheet. You already know how it ends. My daughter, Natalie, she loves to win board games. In our house, we have a lot of kids, so we have to divide board games up. You have to choose teams. And so what she does is she purposely picks who she thinks is going to win, and she puts herself on that team. But towards the end, if her team is losing, she will announce that she's changing teams. There's no loyalty whatsoever. There will be days when the believer may think that the church is losing ground, that the olive tree of the kingdom is, does it look like it's being shrunk, that it's not continuing to grow? That is simply not the case. And so this book offers great encouragement to those who are struggling. It's a great encouragement to keep strong. It's a book of contrasts. Look at the beginning of chapter 14. Remember, there's no verse numbers or no verse divisions or anything like that, or chapter divisions when this was originally written. Let me just read, and I'll make this my last observation. I'm just going to read from verse 17 of chapter 13 to verse 14:1. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who understands calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. You see the contrast? Six is not only a number that falls short of the perfection of number seven, but it's the superlative of imperfection, repeated three times. But just like 3.5 is a broken seven, what is six? A broken 12. Whereas 12 symbolizes the fullness and completion of God's people, and we have represented here in chapter 14 the 144,000, 12 times 12 times 1,000. You have 666, the incompleteness of the devil and his people. He never will fully establish his kingdom. He deceives all that he wants, but he can't establish it because the gospel of Jesus Christ pillages the house of the strong man. As God redeems people out of the kingdom of darkness and redeems them to the kingdom of light, to the kingdom of his Son, where he places his name upon them, when he places his seal upon them, his seal of ownership. This isn't about energy drinks. You do not need to have hexacosio, hexacanta, hexaphobia. It's not a number to be afraid of. It's a number that screams imperfection. It's a number that screams impotency. It's a number that screams failure. It's a number that shows that the strength of the dragon and his beasts are powerless against the strength of our God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are a great God and greatly to be praised. Lord, I ask that you would encourage your people through your word, that we would not be those who walk through life in fear, knowing that perfect love casts out fear, knowing that what is there for us to be afraid when the God of the universe has placed his seal of ownership upon our very lives? That we are promised eternal life. That you say, do not fear those who may kill the body, but fear you, Lord, one who can destroy the body and soul in hell. Lord, we know that because of the finished work of Christ, that we have been accepted in the beloved. Therefore, who is there that could condemn? Who is there that can continue to make accusation against us? For we are robed in Christ's righteousness. Lord, we ask that you would continue to encourage us out of this book, that you would give us a boldness in the gospel of grace. We thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandinavbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on iTunes, on Stitcher Radio, and on Google Play. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.